I have a friend who's a jokester, and I think he's a little nervous when he's around people. And so he always had these funny introductions when he would introduce you to someone else, or he just wasn't comfortable in his own skin. And this might be a little dated for some of you, but I remember a couple times when he would introduce me, and he said to the person I was being introduced to, "You remember the comedian Bob Hope, don't you?" And some of you might not have a clue who that is. But he'd say, "Remember the comedian Bob Hope, don't you?" And they'd go, "Oh, yeah, yeah." And he said, "Well, this is his brother." "No." Well, the reason I start that way this morning is because, Lord willing, the next four sermons this morning, tonight, tomorrow, next Sunday, and then next Sunday evening, I'll be preaching through 1 Samuel. And as we find Israel and King Saul today, there is a situation where there seems to be no hope. When I read this morning the situation they're in, you wonder how there's possibly a way out. It was almost as our brother Cliff this morning had set me up as he's talking about dealing in a post-Christian world, where we look out there and it seems, at least in our country, thankfully, as God is at work in the global south and other places, the gospel's going forth strongly. But sometimes we look at our own nation and think of the battle that there is for spiritual things, for the gospel, and we almost say the same thing. We probably would never admit that or say it out loud, but sometimes we think there's no hope anymore for America, and maybe even some of our relatives, and I trust that today you'll see that that's different. But I'm going to begin to set us up and read the scripture today. Let's stand together and I'll pray. And we'll see this situation that seems indeed hopeless for Israel, King Saul and his people and God's people. Let me pray and then I'll read God's word. Our Father, how I thank you that your word is a powerful thing. And it's powerful not just because of the words there, but they're your words. They're your words for us, eternal words. That whether you are working in the Old Testament with your church, your New Testament with your church, you're also giving us examples that we need, sometimes of Christ our Savior and sometimes of your Spirit working with your people. And one of the things that you choose to do is indeed to give hope. And we thank you for that. Would you do that with your church today? Would you do it with us? For Christ's sake and glory, and for the sake of our own souls, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 to 7. And then verse 15, the second part. And this is the situation that we're finding King Saul and the people of Israel today with their enemy, the Philistines. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him with trembling. Now verse 15, the second part of the verse. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600 men. Congregation, the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, beloved, I find myself sometimes when I read it, the scriptures, not capturing all that's really there because I just tend to go blah, 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 blah. I hate to admit that I read the scriptures that way, but sometimes I'm not always engaged, and maybe you weren't this morning. But you get engaged when you hear a world wrestling announcer talk about who's going to be on the card that night and what's going on. And as we're going to find Israel, you'll see in a few moments, they're on two rugged high cliffs, 3 miles apart from one another. And to understand what's going on and what you're going to hear through the rest, it's almost like you have to go, and on this mountain, this rocky cliff over here, are the Philistines. And they have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And on this mountainous crag are the Israelites. And when the men saw that they were in trouble, they hid themselves in caves, in holes. When King Saul's army saw them, they had six. That if I looked at it, I'd say no hope. And yet, the wondrous thing that you and I can know, that the Lord saves with many or but few. So let us look at God's word this morning. The first thing we're going to look at as I read more of God's word now is 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verses 15 to 23. And when you thought there was no hope, actually, we're going to find out the first thing, that it's worse than you thought. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verses 15 to 23, second part of 15. Well, the first part of 15, and Samuel, remember, that was the prophet of God, arose and went up from Gilgal. He'd left them. He said, Saul is so ungodly, I'm not even going to be around him anymore. And the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah to Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan and his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Orphah, the other to the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes for the setting of the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people of Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan and his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Not only are they completely overwhelmed, but their armory was set of a sword with the king and his son. It's even more hopeless. It's not only, oh God, look at the enemy, but Lord, what do we have to fight with them? Well, I've got a pick against 30,000 chariots. Right? Overwhelming. No hope. Not only had the prophet Samuel left the king because of his disobedience, so apparently God, in that sense, would not come to their aid. Israel was vastly outnumbered, and now there wasn't a weapon among them. But I want you to pay close attention, because what God often does is he will give us comparisons. He will give us choices between one and another. Often that we would look at our own faith, and he's going to give a choice of how a king should act. Because if you remember, Israel wanted a king to fight their battles for them. They needed help. And we're going to find out the difference between King Saul and his son. One would walk by sight. One would look at the overwhelming odds against them and be paralyzed. He would say, there's no way with two swords that we can go up against such an army. He walks by sight. And beloved, we find ourselves so often there, don't we? We look at the situation in life, we say, there's no way that's going to happen. I don't care what you say, believe and have faith, trust God, there is no way. And so we become paralyzed or over-depressed or overrun by the world. And yet we're going to see King Saul's son, Jonathan, who acts in faith, trusting that God may indeed be with him. He's even unsure, and he's willing to admit that he's unsure. But he's going to... And beloved, as I looked at myself this week, I had to say, how do I act more often than not? Because I do see situations in life that seem hopeless. And I often find myself paralyzed, not really acting and doing even what I think I should. I'm slow, I'm tentative, or I ignore it. I say, oh, I'm older now, let the younger ones do it. Or I'm busy with life and family. And become paralyzed, looking at the situation in life and just saying, there is no hope. Of course I know I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to, but I don't express it, I don't move on it. I find myself more paralyzed than following after God. And so I'm so thankful to have this scripture before us today. Well, the first one we're going to sing is King Saul, who indeed lives by sight. He looks at the vast army, and he's going to keep himself a safe distance away where he doesn't have to interact with them, but he can watch them. So if they come after him, he can supposedly run. He lives by sight. He lives by looking at the situation and therefore is inactive. 1 Samuel chapter 14 in verses 2 and 3. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. We're going to find out that the difference between where the Philistines, and I told you already, but the difference between the Philistines and Israel is here. If you had a map of Israel and we could see a topographical, they're 3 miles apart, each of the two armies. I guess we could call Saul's group of 600 men an army, compared to the at least 36,000 horses and chariots, and plus we don't know how many troops, as many as the sand on the seashore. They're on the other side, and the Philistines are going out from there anytime they want, and they're going out and raiding and pillaging and looting the land to get the supplies they need for this giant army. Meanwhile, Saul, having seen how big they were, is hiding in the pomegranate cave. So I'm not exactly sure. I don't think pomegranates grow in caves, so I'm guessing there are some pomegranate grove or something outside of the cave that distinguished it, so at least he could snack while he's terrified. But King Saul, it says here, lived by sight, setting his eyes on the Philistine hordes instead of seeking the Lord to help to engage them. He was a few miles away, and the call of Israelites' king in 1 Samuel 19 was to save the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. So he's terrified. He's paralyzed. He's hidden in the cave, hoping that some of his men will come over once in a while who are looking 3 miles out and said, "Philistines have left. You can go now. It's all clear. Come out." Or if they were coming at him, at least he could escape in time. And beloved, I think that's the way we find ourselves in situations in this life that God brings, God sets up. God is at work in all things, and we see situations and it's just too big. It might be health, it might be finances, it might be with our children, it might be with our spouse, it could be at work, it could be at school, it could be with sport, all these different things, and we find ourselves inactive and paralyzed because it just seems too big. How could God work? Or does he even care? Now, church, maybe you never see yourself that way. I hope for your sake, maybe you never do. I hope you wake up every morning and just say, zippity-doo-dah, okay, God, here we go. I'm yours. The kingdom's coming. We're going to get in that battle. But I find myself not even there because I'm just looking sometimes at the list of things I have to do and I want to go back to bed, much less an army. But thankfully, because God is at work always with those who are looking to him by faith and willing to step out, he gives us a comparison of King Saul's son, Jonathan, here. So let's look back to 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 1, and then we'll go to verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. On one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Now to verse 4. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other in the south in front of Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." He's talking about the Philistines. They didn't have the covenant, and so circumcised in honor to God, and that they are marked as his people. They're males. They're the unbelievers. And so it's talking about a picture for us today, just to help modernize it. How do we deal with the uncircumcised? How do we deal in that hordes of unbelievers out there that seem to overwhelm us? And he says this, Jonathan said, verse 6, to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come up to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come on up to us. We'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within about a half a furlong of an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp and in the field among all the people. And the garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Do you see the difference between Jonathan and Saul? They were both facing the same overwhelming odds where they said there was no hope. What did Saul do? He went back to bed in the cave. He said, it's cold out there. He went in the dark cave, pulled up his covers, went to sleep, ate pomegranates, and said, Lord, let me know when it's safe. He lived by sight. But Jonathan, not even sure, but said, I need to trust God and do something. He wasn't even told by God, do this, but he said, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to try something. He lived by faith and he acted. Jonathan went over into the Philistine garrison, a distance of about 3 miles between the two crags and the Hebrew teeth of the cliff. He and his armor bearer had to climb up there. I don't know if they had any ropes, but they had to go up against the rocks. It was hard. And the garrison of Philistines was shocked. These guys have come out of the rocks. They're no threat at all. But they proved to be that. Listen again to Jonathan's call to his armor bearer. Come, let us go. Let us go to the uncircumcised. Let us go to the unbelievers. Overwhelming, but they said, let us go to the Philistine unbelievers. As the king's sons, the prince of Israel, Jonathan's desire was to help his father to fulfill his calling. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Jonathan's faith is real. Did he say, armor bearer, come and we'll certainly win? No. He was frail like you and me. And he said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Dale Ralph Davis makes a helpful comment here. It says, how refreshing to hear Jonathan's it may be. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Many in our own day think otherwise. They say, it may be, cut the nerve of faith, that faith is faith. It must always be certain, dogmatic, absolutely positive. I don't know about you, but when I do different things in the church or start a new program or go out to speak to someone about Jesus, I don't say, Lord, they're yours and we're going to win them. No, I go and say, Lord, it may be that you want to call one of these people. They're the ones that you're going to work in their lives. I don't know, but God help me, I'll go. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's, it may be, is a part of faith. He confesses the power of God and yet retains the freedom of God to act as he wants. Scripture is filled with people who act this way. Believers who are unsure, but they say, with God's help, I'm going to go. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, who was ready to kill the three men in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and throw them in there because they hadn't worshipped the golden image? And they weren't sure that God would meet them there as Jesus met them as the third person of the Trinity. We trust in the fire. When he looked in and says there's a fourth person and they were unhurt, but they say this, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. You know, we hold these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what faith, right? And they say, God can help us, but if not, he's still God. Oh, that's good for me to hear. I don't always get it right. I'm not always sure what God's doing, but I know he wants me to act by faith when it seems impossible, instead of to pull the covers up and go back in the pomegranate cave. Some of you know the pomegranate cave, right? It's your own place of escape when things get hard. And even the Lord Jesus, eternal Son of God, was willing to say in Gethsemane, "Lord, if you are willing, you can take this cup from me." But Jonathan's trust was not in his sword or his armor bearer, because you notice he said, "For nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or by few." God loves to get us in that place and situation where there is no hope. All of us can take on Bob's brother's name. They can call us that. No hope. Here I am. Now, most of us would never admit that, right? You go to your friend Sunday morning, you know, "Hey, how you doing? Hey, no hope today." We don't do that, but a lot of times we come in here Sunday morning and we're going, "No hope. Hope I get a little hope today, but no hope." Do you remember the God's people in Exodus, their fearful cry, another situation of no hope? They've got the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians coming on the other, and they're crying out, "Hey, I kind of like that food back in Egypt. Making bricks doesn't look too bad right now. Wish I was back." Exodus 14:12. "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses then says, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent." Oh my. We'll celebrate October 31st this year, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, as the German reformer Martin Luther, with great personal costs, fought for the truth of the gospel. One of the phrases that he came with out of that was, "One with God is a majority." You might remember that on April 18, 1521, as he stood in the heresy trial that could take his life, he said to the king and the representatives from the church of Rome, he said, "Unless I'm convicted by the testimony of plain scripture, or I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it's clear that they've erred repeatedly and contradicting themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis, my conscience. It's captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant anything, because acting against one's conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Beloved, I think that's a phrase that we need to take in our culture today. That we are willing to stand by faith and not by sight and say, "Here is the gospel, the truth of Christ. Here I can stand. I can do no other. God help me." Amen. So be it. Well, you might be tempted to think, and it would be wrong, that Jonathan saved Israel. Because it's very clear that Jonathan didn't. He was a means in God's hand. God uses means. He uses nature. He had an earthquake in the midst of the battle. That helped scare the Philistines all the more. And he did use Jonathan and his armor bearer, but let's see how clear this is. 1 Samuel 14, verses 16 to 23. 1 Samuel 14. "And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And then Saul said to the people within him, 'Count and see who's gone from us.' And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Abijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priests and the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more, so Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone over with them into the camp, it means they had become traitors, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, when there's finally a rally, we like to get into it, right? Likewise, when all the men of Israel, who'd hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So Jonathan won the battle. Is that what your Bible says? Get rid of it if it does. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. The summary of this passage is the last verse for Samuel 16:23. So the Lord saved Israel that day when there was no hope. While it's clear that the Lord did save Israel, it wasn't one of those, you might know people who just say, "Let go and let God." Right? They just say that. God will take care of it. Well, no. God does take care of things, but he often uses means, and the means to use was Jonathan. He used Jonathan's armor bearer. He used the frightened Philistines who in their fear killed each other. He used the Hebrews who had defected who came back to the Israelites. He used the Israelites who had been hiding in tombs and cisterns and rocks and crevices. He used King Saul, and he used the 600 men who were with Saul. But the battle would have been lost without the Lord, who gave them a mind to fight. He gave them all the strength to fight. He orchestrated their battle, and he brought the earthquake to scare the Philistines. Sometimes I'll ask people, "Well, what have you done about this problem?" And they say, "I've prayed about it." And then I have to say, that's not enough. Because God calls you into the battle. He calls you to be responsible. He'll help you, but he calls you to change. He calls you to have faith. He calls you to take your step, instead of going to the pomegranate cave, to get out and get into the battle and say, "Who knows, maybe the Lord will help us." And that's not even very strong faith, is it? It's not even, "I'm going to change, and I know God's going to do it." No, it's just saying, "Oh, Lord, I know there's a battle. I'm terrified. But you can save by many and few. I'll go. I'll do what you're calling me to do." J.I. Packer's description of our daily battle to live in the cave or to go out in the battle with no hope, he describes this way. You observe first, what would God have you do through his word? Then you pray for God's help accomplishing his goals. And you work, expecting God's assistance as you go. And you give thanks for God's empowerment to follow him. But all this, of course, is done with a clear understanding that we see that Jesus speak of in John 14. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it's in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to take a minute and speak to all of us, every one of you. But I probably want to speak to you that are getting especially 40 and above. Because it's easy to say the battle's for the young people. I'm busy with my family or in work. I don't have to be in the battle anymore. Out of college, I went to work with an organization called Young Life that worked with high school students. And we were called to go to West Jefferson Hills, Pleasant Hills, south of Pittsburgh, and to start a Young Life area. So you had to get together with the churches and ask them for money and ask other people to go with you and help support you, which I did. I didn't know what I was doing. I'd worked with Young Life a little bit. I never had to raise money, but we did that. And then I had to go to this high school, and I'm not exactly Mr. Friendly with kids. You know, I mean, I was younger, but I was just as big, right? And I'm going to win kids for Christ in the high school. And the only thing I had going for me, in one sense, humanly speaking, was that the guy who was the head of the school district said we could go into the high school. And I remember going into the high school, and I started going in the wintertime, and they had indoor track, but they didn't have an indoor track. So the indoor track team practiced in the halls of the second floor of the high school. And they'd end up bouncing off the lockers, and it was really crazy to watch. And I met this young man named Tim. And as I met him and got to know him, found out he needed a ride home from school one day. And so I took him home from school, and we stopped at McDonald's on the way. I got him a Coke and a cheeseburger, and in my little VW Volkswagen, shared the gospel of Christ. And Tim trusted Jesus to be his Lord and Savior. And now is ready to retire from a large evangelical church in Florida that puts the gospel out regularly. And once a year, he shares his testimony, and he says, I trusted Christ in a Volkswagen at McDonald's in Pleasant Hills, Pennsylvania. And believe me, I was terrified as I went to that high school. These kids, they're going to pay any attention to me? Come on. They're going to pay any attention to the gospel? Come on. There's no hope. Well, what are they going to do? And I can tell you other stories from that when I was young, like Jonathan, and acted and was in the battle. But my problem now for you 40 and above, and you see yourself, you know, you're going over the hill and I'm just going to coast. There's no hope anymore. I can give up. If I remember, can't remember exactly, I was going to look it up today, but, you know, Moses leaving Ur of the Chaldees was somewhere between 80 and 90. There's arguments about exactly how old he was, but he got faith and he went. Joshua, when he finished winning the promised land with God's people, was 80 years old. And our loving, faithful pastor, Glenn Kinnick, is older than dirt. But you see him still in the battle, exercising his faith, opening his house on Friday nights and talking about the gospel, and going to his friend who works at the carpet place and giving him the gospel and praying for him and talking to the guy at the post office. You know, we don't fight physical battle with swords today, do we? With the unbelievers. But you and I, all of us, are called to pick up the sword of the Spirit and slay folks, to slay their sin and give them life through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think a lot of us have said, there's no hope. We've stopped giving the gospel at work. Those guys are just too hardened. And if I do, what might happen? It's not safe like my covered up in the pomegranate cave. Or at work, or at school, or wherever it is, your neighborhood, your neighbors. To opening our mouth again, like we did when we were young and our faith was real. And now we're old and we say, I'm going to coast. There is no coasting for us. And I was laid bare before God today and say, yeah, I'm glad to present the gospel to this church. But I haven't been out in this neighborhood, and thankfully God has given me a new neighborhood where we can start doing that. But beloved, it may be that the Lord will go with us. It doesn't seem to be there any hope. But the Lord will save the day. Let me ask you once again, all of you, as we are called to pick up our swords and go out when it seems like there's no hope in this post-Christian culture. Right? You pick up your sword and they say, don't pick up that sword. We're like the Philistines, right? Get rid of that Bible. It's no good. You can't speak to me through the Bible. No, you pick up your sword and you go out there when it seems like there's no hope. For I am not ashamed, as it says in Romans 1:17, of the gospel. For it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Are you tempted to sleep in the pomegranate cave? I am. Have you gotten to the place where you've said, no hope? I get there. May God give us the grace not to live by sight, but to live by faith, that the battle is the Lord's. Let's look to Him. Our Father, I thank You for the mercy and grace, the steadfast love that You have for Your children. And I thank You that You're always ready to come to our aid as we come to You. And we can easily confess when we look in this world as our nation has changed and the ease of Christianity has changed, to say, I don't want to be in the battle, it's dangerous. And we can hide in our own making of a cave where it's safe. We pray, O God, that You would take us to the needy and dying Philistines, the unbelievers, and lovingly go with our swords, the Word of God that gives hope and love, as it talks about salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, strengthen us, and give us a love for our neighbors. Even as You have said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that would be that they might know You. Forgive us, strengthen us, and encourage us. For who knows? Maybe the Lord will go with us. For the battle indeed is His. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.